I grieve for my friends who are a part of the Catholic faith. I know that this is a sad time for them, but I might grieve a little deeper than what they're aware of, because the depths of awareness, yikes. And it's interesting to me that we land in this this passage of scripture this morning, in light of a lot of questions that are being asked throughout the world, to be honest. We've been working our way through this legal system. Now, I guess the first thing I need to do is apologize, because some of y'all are already going, what was he thinking? I have to turn my bulletin on the side in order to take notes today. For some of you, that just drives you crazy. And guess what? Too bad. That was the only way I could get it all in there. And so we're going to work through this together this morning. We have been slowly loading our brains full of truth. People have called this maybe one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, outside of the specific stories of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is a section of Scripture that speaks to so much of the confusion. And if you will stick with me, now I gotta guess I should give you the good warning. This is a two-parter. And guess what that means? You gotta come back tonight. You gotta come back tonight. If you don't come back tonight, you're gonna miss the second half of this. So you say, why'd you do that for? You're just trying to get us to all come on Sunday nights. If it works, that's not really why I did it. I wanna keep today in a little capsule, the best that I can, as we look at this topic. We've been looking at the questions that have been asked in Romans chapter 3. One of the first ones, what are the advantages of being a Jew? Remember, Paul is writing to both a Jew and Gentile audience. And then we looked at the question, if Israel is unfaithful, does that mean God's promises are not going to happen? Well, we've answered that pretty thoroughly. Then we asked the question, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, isn't God unfair to punish us? Remember, we looked at Judas. Judas needed to do what Judas needed to do in order for Jesus to be betrayed, so why should God hold Judas accountable? And the answer was, Judas had a choice. We are not puppets. We are not mandated by God to do those kinds of things. Judas chose to do what Judas chose to do. God would have had another way. Then we looked at the question, are Jews better off than all the other people? Because they do have the prophets. They do have a lot of things going for them. And this morning, we move into the question that is not explicit in the text, but more implied. How then does God save people? How does this work? It's interesting. One of the oldest and quote-unquote most respected business periodicals in America's Forbes magazine was founded in 1917 by B.C. Forbes. It is considered a flagship of modern business publishing. It's operated today by the grandchildren, I believe. It's respected, or at least it was, for its conservative fiscal and economic approach to global economy. It's been waning. It does have some interesting things, but one of the things that used to be very prominent, and I found it, but it's not as prominent as it used to be, and one of those things is the editorial page, the masthead, quotes Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, with all thy getting, get understanding. And they would regularly in the editorials quote various proverbs in that section. And on the last page of each issue is a collection of quotations from different individuals on topics relating to the business life. And prominent on that page in each issue are, and still a few, biblical texts chosen from various readers. The quotes that have appeared in the final pages of Forbes were collected into a volume titled The Forbes Book of Business Quotations, 14,173 Thoughts on the Business of Life. That's a long title for anything. There are 368 topics from ability to zeal. They're commented on by writers, business moguls, church leaders, politicians, comedians, other famous people. And then there is one topic in this massive compendium of embellished and illustrated by no human wisdom, when you get to the topic of righteousness. It's there. Whether by design or default, we don't know, but the Forbes Book of Business Quotation lists not one single human entry under the topic of righteousness. Not one. Instead, it quotes eight different passages of Scripture. It's a pretty stark contrast. And the reason that this becomes important is We run back into Paul's words in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Righteousness is not a human quality. Righteousness is not something that is humanly possible in and of our own abilities. If there's none righteous, then the guys that put this book together are pretty smart not to try to give commentary on something that they know nothing about. According to the Apostle Paul, for a human being to speak authoritatively about righteousness would be like an irate person trying to give advice on anger, or a person that has living on the streets to give comments on financial well-being and how to manage your finances, or an arrogant person telling you how humble they are. These don't make sense. In those cases, you would try to find a calm person, a rich person, a humble person to comment on those topics. The problem is we cannot find a righteous person to comment authoritatively on righteousness because there's only been one. There's only been one. The very condition of all humankind, total, complete, pervasive unrighteousness, disqualifies us to give any advice on this topic. Therefore, we've got to look into this text and we got to look into this question of righteousness, and we're going to look at all of this and Paul's illustrations and discussions after this. Several commentaries designate an entire chapter to these verses. You know, a lot of times commentaries just put one chapter per thing. They take this section and they sometimes there's two chapters just on this. If you go back to the Old Testament, the oldest book we believe in the Bible, Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job asks a very important question. How can a mortal man be righteous before God? That was Job's question. And that's our question today. Whether you are a religious leader, a pastor, an educator, a burger flipper, a garbage man, whatever your role is, the question is, how can a human being be righteous before God? And since human beings cannot authoritatively comment on righteousness, we have to go outside of humanity to get the answer. So thankfully, we've got this section of scripture. F.F. Bruce cites the Roman poet Horace, who criticized greatly the writers of tragedies for his day for introducing a god into the plot to solve some knotty problem. And he notes that Martin Luther took up Horace's words and applied them to the forgiveness of sins. Here, Luther said, is a problem that needs God to solve. True, for sinful man cannot solve it. Though he desperately needs a solution to it, he cannot solve the problem of righteousness. Indeed, it is a crazy, crazy thing to think about. Righteousness, holiness, these things which God is and that I cannot be. One commentator said that this section is probably the most single important paragraph ever written. Now, if you think about the impact of this, we're going to read the text in a second, but I want you to try to put your head in this to where the readers would have been, because I think we fit. The Jews had been convinced for centuries that their heritage had them in good standing with God. They've been convinced that all the laws, all the things they've been doing had them in a place of righteousness before God because of what they were doing. And what their heritage didn't cover, then their good works would. And Paul just explained the fallacy of their thinking in detail. Gentiles, on the other hand, had no specific knowledge of any one true God. The Gentiles of this day would have been a very pluralistic minded. There were several gods. You could choose which one you wanted. You could choose which one you liked, which one you wanted to serve, and which one you thought was going to give you heaven, whatever that might look like. Even Roman emperors were considered divine. But because Roman gods were man-made, they tended to operate in the image of humans, meaning they were untrustworthy, they were capricious, and they required constant placation all the time. If you study the Roman gods or you study the Greek deities, somebody had to do something to settle the gods down. They were always mad about something. Had to do something. Sacrifices were made to Gentile gods to appease them, to make them not angry, or to get something, everything from children to wealth. So Jews and Gentiles are saying, the Jews are thinking, I've got all this religious heritage, I've got all this background, and now you've told me I'm not righteous. The Gentiles are over here going, well, I've been chasing after every god I can think of, and I've been doing all this stuff, and now you're telling me that all of that's worthless. So you got both the religious person and the non-religious person sitting there going, now what? What do I do now? If my religiosity doesn't get me into God's presence and my placation, all these works and deeds of whatever, and some of them are really crazy things that they would do If that doesn't work, I guess what I would call this group of people is they were a group of theologically dysfunctional people on both sides of the aisle. They did not understand. The Jews would have been shocked at the idea that they needed righteousness, and they would also have been equally shocked that the Gentiles could get righteousness. The Gentiles would have been shocked to discover that there was a one true and living God that was different, that would offer something that was free, something that they didn't have to earn, something that they didn't have to do in order to get God's attention. It's interesting to me that when we look at this, again, a theologically profound but very conceptually simple, our post-Christian world today is not far off from the dilemma of Paul's audience at all. We're not that far off. It has the answer for the self-righteous, all have sinned. It has the self-sacrificing, God providing the sacrifice. It has the self-condemning, all can receive righteousness. And the self-sufficient, boasting is excluded. So, all of that, let's look at it. But, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. But why kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Paul has to emphasize that. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, verse 31 technically belongs to chapter 4. So we will stop there. We're going to look at this graph together, this chart. Quite comprehensive. It's not mine. It's adapted by InterVarsity Press, John R. Stott's commentary on this. And the graphic imagery is, I don't know, it's loosely connected and shared together with a couple people, but Mark Berry put it together. He has a kind of does these visual things of a lot of things in Scripture. He creates these visual ways for us to think things through. So let's break this down, starting by looking at God and his grace. The first question that we really need to answer is, what does justification even mean? What does it mean? I remember growing up, justification was always explained to me as just as if I'd never sinned. That's a horrible definition for justification. It's a horrible definition because I have sinned. I did sin. I was born into sin. Justification then is a sovereign, righteous act of God where a sinful man is declared righteous. Now, we're going to talk about not on the basis of merit and all these other things, but it is a judicial act of God. What is the source, then, of our justification? Well, Paul tells us what it's not, looking in verse 21, 22, 23. And we get into verse 24, and we read that we have been justified by God's grace, God's unmerited favor. Look at verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And that's okay. That's okay. The source of our justification can't come from us because we are not righteous. We are not holy. Remember what we said at the beginning. How can an unrighteous man give any kind of commentary on righteousness? We have to seek God on this. We have to seek his face on this. He says in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a, probably heard it before, it's actually an archery illustration. We had an archery ministry at our church in Michigan, and this verse fit in perfectly. It is to miss that bullseye. And I'm not talking about getting in the just the big part of the bullseye. I'm talking about hitting the exact dead center of that bullseye, not just once, but every time. Guess what? Not possible. All have sinned and can't hit the target. We can't do it. That's depressing. If I stopped there, it would be. We have all missed out on God's holiness. We've all missed out on God's righteousness. Everybody, apart from Jesus Christ, we've all missed out. Nobody gets to go, look at me. Don't I look pretty? Well, you know the old saying, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. No, not at all. Backing up from verse 23, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is being shown. Apart from the law, all the law does is condemn. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God, look at it, through what? Through faith. Through what I can accomplish for God, right? Through what I can do for God. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who earn it. For all those who can be a part of the right group. For all those people who can make sure they take the certain sacraments or they do the certain rituals or they know the right things to say. For all those people, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And there's no distinction. God doesn't care where you grew up. Well, he does, but he's not looking at you and go, okay, you're from New Canaan, you can get into heaven, but you're from Upper Burrow. Well, you know those people. We don't let those people in. And if you're from Apollo, just forget it. You're in one of those lower levels down there, you know. Or Arnold, man, what do you do with those Arnold people? Yeah. Did I hit everybody yet? Leechburg people. I'm not going to keep going because I'll miss somebody. It doesn't matter. Well, you grew up in a right family. Your mom and dad, they're good people. They took you to church. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad were both alcoholics and their marriage didn't last. It's not based on all of that. It's not based on all of that stuff. It is God and his grace, the source of our justification. It is grace, unmerited, unearned favor. God looks at you and chooses to give you grace and mercy. You say, well, who did he choose to give it to? Well, last time I checked, the Bible says that God so loved the... I also look at a passage that says, if anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So I've got this kind of categorical thing here for you this morning. It's y'all. That's what it is. It's y'all. God has set his favor towards you. So much so that he gave his son Jesus to die, to be buried, and rise again. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. How does all that happen? Well, we have to look at Christ and his cross because it's the basis of our justification. It's the basis of our justification. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a... Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. The end of verse 24. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The basis of our justification is through the cross of Christ. That should say the cross of Christ, not the cross of the cross. Through the cross of Christ by the grace of God. That's the basis of our justification. It is everything that Jesus went through. We just went through the Easter season. We looked at Good Friday. We looked at all that Jesus went through. That is the basis of our justification. Now, your chart, you should see that cross in the middle and you see three dots that are going off to the other side. We're going to develop that side tonight because I want to go in detail about God's redemption, God's propitiation, and how God demonstrated his love toward us. I want to look at that in detail tonight. So if I am justified by faith, it is God and his grace. The source of my justification is God's grace, God's unmerited favor. If that is based on Christ and his cross, if it is all that he has done, all that Jesus has done, not all that I have done, then it is not something that I can earn. It is not something I can be good enough to do. I can't get God's attention by being good enough. One of the things that breaks my heart about many religions, I'm not going to sit up here and label a bunch of denominations because it doesn't matter, is so many people are trying so hard with very earnest hearts They are very well-meaning. They are as faithful could be to all kinds of things. My mind always travels to St. Pat's Cathedral in New York City. And I'm not trying to bash the Catholic Church in this, but it was an illustration to me of desperation. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. St. Pat's is a gorgeous church, by the way. Beautiful, beautiful building. The statues are ornate, detailed. They are beautiful pieces of artwork. When you go in the door, there's an urn of water that, you know, you're supposed to, if you're Catholic, you follow a certain ritual, you touch the water and you cross yourself. And I watched from a distance. And I watched one particular person. And this guy just caught my eye. I don't know why, but he caught my eye. There's the main row that goes all the way down towards the main altar of the church. But down the sides, all the way around St. Pat's, are these booths. I don't know, I have another word for them. I hope that's not disrespectful, but I don't know what else to call them. There's these little sections all the way around the outside. And every section is a saint or a statue or a depiction of one of the scenes of Christ on the cross or something like that, all the way around the outside. This gentleman caught my eye. He went to the first one, got on his kneeling bench, pulled out the card, lit the candle, dropped an offering in the box. I couldn't hear what he was saying. It didn't matter. He got up and he went to the next one. He did the same thing. And I watched as this man literally went to every stop all the way around that room. Every spot all the way around that room. Now, I got a couple of the cards because I wanted to know what they were praying. I didn't know what. I didn't grow up Catholic. I got some Catholic family members, but that doesn't mean I know everything. I could probably come pretty close to a couple of them just because I've known so many through the years. I looked at them. They were prayers, asking these saints and these various things to intercede on their behalf before God. And I watched this man just go all the way around the room, all the way around the room. And the thing that caught my eye is it was not easy for him to get down to the altar, these kneeling benches. This guy was working hard at what he was doing. And I just went, this is where my heart broke. Anybody looking at this man would say he is utterly sincere in everything he is doing. He absolutely wanted to do anything that he humanly possibly could do to get close to God through doing these things. I wish for folks like that or for my friends who believe that God's going to kick them out of his kingdom because they sin all the time. They can lose their salvation. Those people are always stuck trying to do one more thing. Worried, have I done the last thing that God's going to kick me out over? What am I talking about? These people are so earnest. If it was based on that, I could see a few people. Not many, because most people aren't going to stop at every booth. Most people are not going to be checking themselves out all the time to make sure they're not doing anything wrong. Making sure they're, you know, getting all the services at church, make sure they give their tithes and offerings, make sure they've been baptized, all those things. Most people, yeah, they get the big highlights, but most people aren't going to get everything. And here's what breaks my heart, is at the time of loss, at the time of death, there is this question mark. Did I do enough? Did I pray enough? Did I give enough? Did I live right enough? How good was I? And these people, their family members, are at a funeral, and you hear comments made like, we hope that they have done enough, that God will accept them into his presence. The basis of our justification is not on anything you or I have done or will ever do. Your justification is not based on walking an aisle. Your justification is not praying some prayer. Your justification is not based in a card that you signed or a hand that you raised. It's not an action that you or I have done. My justification is based on what Jesus has already done. Every other religion outside of biblical Christianity focuses on what man can do to get to God. Biblical Christianity says, look at what Jesus has done to get to you. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again so that you could have a relationship with the Almighty Creator of the universe. And you don't have to be good enough. It's all grace. God's unmerited favor. It is faith, not works. This is the means of our justification. Faith. Faith's a funny word, isn't it? Do you have faith this morning? I hope so. You're sitting in a chair, and if you don't have faith in that chair, you're demonstrating something hokey. I don't know what's going on. Y'all got out and put your key in your car. You had faith your car was going to start. You've heard it said before, faith is only as good as the object in which it rests upon. So guess what? Your chair could fall apart. I hope it doesn't. Your car could not start. Believe me, I thank God every time the car turns over. You know, you're going down the road, you're grateful. Faith has been described as resting your full weight upon something. It is putting all your eggs in one basket. It is an all or nothing understanding. I'm not counting on, it is, this is it. I'm all in. It is by faith, it is by grace. Now, some of you have been around church for a while, you're already over in Ephesians. Get back here in Romans. You can go to Ephesians 2 later. Stay here in Romans. Look again at some texts. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Drop down to verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Come back tonight if you want to know what sins God passed over. Yep, propitiation tonight too. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's not about what you do. It's about what you believe. Now, when you believe something, it changes what you do. Now, we're not going to leave the doing part out, okay? Because you don't just come to Jesus and live like you want for the rest of your life. That's not biblical salvation. Fact is, I will go so far to say is if you make a commitment to Jesus Christ and you have no change in your life, you have no desire for the Word of God, desire to be around God's people, desire to see other people come to faith, you don't have it. I'm sorry, because that's not a biblical description of faith. If I am to be declared righteous before God, that's justification, declared right before God, I have to have the right source. It's God and His grace. I have to have the right basis. It's Christ and His cross. And I have to have the right means. I have to have the right pathway. I have to have the right way to tap in. And it is an act of faith. Do you know why this drives some people crazy? Because y'all like to check off boxes. You know what I'm talking about? You understand what I'm saying? Doesn't it feel good when you can check off the box and say, I did this, I did this, I did this. I'm accomplished. For those of you who really need a performance evaluation all the time, I don't know why you want them. But if you just long for that so you know if you're doing a good job or not, this is a rough go. Because I've had people say to me, Pastor, how do I know if I've done enough? And they don't like my answer. You can never do enough. You can never do enough. Because it's an act of faith in Christ alone, not on anything that I have done. My sin, past, present, future, completely paid in full in a judicial act where God punished my sin in His Son on the cross. That was what I deserved. And because Jesus did it on my behalf, I put my faith not in what I have done, but in what Jesus has done. It's scary, but trust me, it's one of the most concrete things that you'll ever see in Scripture. You say, what do you mean? It's scary because it's unmeasurable. How much faith does it take to get into heaven? Do you have to have enough faith? Well, that sounds like I'm trying to perform again, doesn't it? There's a simple phrase in Scripture, and I used to take our teenagers on missions trips years ago, and they always hated one session that we had in training. We spent, I don't remember, I think we spent almost probably maybe about a week in training almost, maybe a weekend. I don't remember. But one of the things there's a statement in Scripture, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, right? Do you believe that? Are you with me? Did you fall asleep? All right. Some of y'all, I'm wondering, just checking. Matt, are you still awake?
Yes.
Okay. What does it mean to believe? That was the question that I asked our missions outreach project team. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, it gets fleshed out in Scripture. What do I have to believe? I have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. It's all laid out for me that I need to put my belief in that. What does it mean to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection? It means to believe not only that it happened, but why it happened. People believe sometimes that the death, burial, and resurrection happened, but do not understand why it happened. It happened because I'm unrighteous. And because God loved me, God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have to believe that the death, burial, and resurrection happened, but I also have to believe in the why of the death, burial, and resurrection, meaning that it happened because I'm a sinner and all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and there is none righteous, no, not one. And so if God is going to have a relationship with the humanity that he has created, he has to fix the sin problem. And the only way to fix the sin problem was to send the only righteous person to ever walk the face of this earth who was completely righteous, never did one thing in thought, word, or deed. Nothing did he do that was unrighteous or sinful. It was because he was righteous that he could take my place, because that's what it was going to take, a perfect sacrifice for an imperfect person. So then I, by faith, put my trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I put my faith in the Word of God, who says, if anybody comes to me, I'll not cast them out. I put my faith, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We believe that there is confession. We believe there is repentance. All of that is wrapped up in this one word, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. This believe word, it's all wrapped up in there. You say, well, I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do all that. If you're saying, I don't know how to do it, you've missed the whole point, because it's not about doing. It's about being in Christ by faith. The life of faith is scary, but it's very rewarding. Scary in that you're still trying to live in the other way. Did I do enough? Did I have enough? Well, am I good enough? That's, you don't have to. I don't have a tangible measurement for you. I don't. I can show you some demonstrations of faith throughout Scripture. I can show you a woman that just reached out to just touch the bottom of Jesus' garment. I mean, she didn't have a conversation with him, at least not at the beginning. I can show you faith that says, you don't even have to come to my house, but can you do something about my, can you help? It's not about this you conjuring this huge amount of faith, because it's about receiving a gift. It's about accepting a gift. God's grace is a gift, and I accept it by faith. I believe that everything that Jesus said about me is true, and I believe that everything the Bible says about Christ is also true, and that is all I'm banking on. When I get into God's presence, I asked somebody just this week, if you were to stand before God and tell God why he should let you into heaven, what would you tell him? This person looked at me and said, I'd tell him he probably shouldn't let me in. I'd love to tell you that there was a great end to that story, but that's where it ended for now. He's a genius, by the way. He's a genius. He knows that God shouldn't let him into his presence. He understands he's a sinner. He's just not understood the free gift of grace that God offers to take that sin away. You've heard the illustration from Alistair Begg's sermon. You know, why did the guy on the cross next to Jesus get in? I don't know. The guy on the middle cross said I could come. That's why I'm here. I said, remember me, and he did. I'm here. I want you to understand, in a world that is looking for God, even in themselves, in other things, creating God in their own image or seeing the living God for who he is, it seems that it's always about whatever I can do. Whatever I can do, because I can feel better if I've done enough to make God happy with me. Somehow I feel better. But the sad part of that is I never know if I've done enough. So the joy I have is I can't do enough. And I receive this gift. I am justified by God's unmerited favor on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the only way that I am getting into God's presence is by faith in that truth, that Christ came to redeem sinners, and I'm one. But by faith, I have received that gift of grace. And then things change. Am I perfect? Heavens no. Not even close. But I pray that I look a little bit more like Jesus today than I did yesterday. And I pray that I keep looking a little bit more like Jesus. And it's all a work of grace that God is doing in my life. Anything good that comes out of my life, don't you think that I did it? If there's anything good that comes out of my life, it's because of God's grace. It's what he's done. My plea to you and on behalf of our world who have been asking the question about what now in the death of a major religious leader, how do I get into God's presence? I want you to understand it is a gift of grace and nothing more. I can't earn my way. I don't care if you've been baptized 1, 2, 3, 4 times. I don't care how many churches you've been a member of. That's not what we're talking about here. Those are all actions. What have you believed? Where is your faith? Is it in you and what you are doing and what you can accomplish? Or is it in Christ alone? and nothing else. Would you stand together with me? God, I pray that you would help us to try to wrap our brains around this very, very deep truth. And God, forgive us for thinking we have any ability to produce anything righteous in and of ourselves. God, I pray for my friend that's here today that they either don't know you or they're not sure. A lot of times people who are struggling with not sure is they're not sure if they've done the right things or if they've done enough things. God, I pray that you would help them to let us know, because we want to help them understand it's not about what they're doing. It's an act of faith. And help us to be able to take the word of God and help them to understand the hope that we have of eternal life because of what Jesus has done, and that alone. That's it. And God, for those who are here today that know Christ as their Savior, help us to get off our high horses and think we're doing anything righteous in and of ourselves. Because if anything righteous is coming out of us, it's because of what Jesus is doing in us and through us. God, may we live a life by faith, live a life that is characterized by grace and how we treat ourselves and how we treat others. And God, may we be more like your Son. God, meet every need in these closing moments, we pray.